The following presentation is brought to you from the supporters of the Church of the Sovereign God.
Today, I would like to broach the subject of the goal of a Christian. What is the goal of a Christian? Are you a Christian? Do you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? And do you know what Jesus Christ wants for you? There was a book written years ago, and the book was called, If You Don't Know Where You're Going, You're Probably Going to Wind Up Someplace Else. You're going to wind up someplace where you really don't want to be. And the book, even in and of itself, was not necessarily a spiritual book that would give them spiritual values. But on a very physical level, it showed exactly and precisely how important it is to know where you're going. Now, whether we realize it or not, we all have goals on various levels. We have family goals. Some of us may see where we want to be as a family. Some of us may see where we want to have a family. Some of us have career goals, and others don't. Some of us say, I really want to go to get an education at a technical school or this or that, or so that I can have a skill level that fits what I want to do with the rest of my life. So career goals are good. Career goals are important. But if our career goal is to have a certain level of technical education, we need to know and realize and understand that education is never going to stop. Some of us have marriage goals. Number one, perhaps if you're already married, it's to have a happy marriage and to do what it takes to grow the marriage that you've placed yourself in. We have health goals. Some of us work out. Some of us should work out. But we all should have health goals. Now, for 40 years that my wife and I have been in the church, we have had health goals based on God's laws of clean and unclean. That was part of it. Eating the right things, drinking the right things, enjoying the right things. And hopefully that at this point in our lives, those values that we had established back in the 50s and 60s have helped us to be physically where we are today. We have lifetime goals. What do you want to do with the rest of your life? What do I want to do with the rest of my life? Of course, you're going to have a longer one than I'm going to. But what do we want to do with the rest of our lives? Where do we want to be? And I don't mean in just making a living, because college will teach you how to make a living. God's Word teaches us how to live. And if we are going to have the kind of goals that Christians should have, we need to ask ourselves one primary question. And that question is, what goals does God have for us? You see, if we know and understand what God has for us as Christians, as human beings, then we know where we should be going. We know how we should be living our lives. And those words are contained in the Holy Bible. And sometimes, even if we have the right goals, sometimes we get sidetracked. An unplanned pregnancy can knock a person's goal off for 20 years or so. A bad marriage can get us off course for temporary time. A sports injury or an injury that we acquire while we're working out and trying to build the perfectly sculpted body. And I don't see many of them in the world today, but that seems to be the goal of, if you can believe some of the ads on and the commercials on television, that seems to be a very important goal to many people. As Christians, we sometimes set unrealistic goals. But when we understand what our true goal is, we have to see that not only is it realistic, that it's prophetic, that this is where God wants us to be. Do you know one of the hardest things that we will ever pray is, "Thy will be done." And if we can honestly pray to God, "Thy will be done," and put our lives into His hands, then our goal will be achieved if we've got that right goal. Now, I haven't told you yet what that goal is or what goal we should have, but I think maybe some of you are beginning to get an inkling of where I'm going. You know, Jesus of Nazareth raised the bar on what human life should be and where human life should be going. Let's look at Matthew 5. And let's see in Matthew 5 what Jesus of Nazareth said our goal in life should be. Matthew 5 and verse 48, he says, "Be you therefore perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, I don't know about you, but that's scary. Because if I know anything about myself, I know how imperfect I am. And if you know anything about yourself, you know how imperfect you are. So how can Christ make a statement like that? How can He say, "Be you perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect"? Well, if you look at the Greek meaning of that word that's translated "be you," it's the Greek word teleos, which means "be you" or "become you" perfect, as our Father in heaven is perfect. And some people in certain religious environments try to do physical things to make that perfection a part of their life. Physical things that on the surface may seem good things. But when we look at God's plan and examine it and see what He has for us, they don't complement one another. They're at odds with one another. There are some religious people that take vows of poverty, of obedience to a certain religious cult or religious sect. These are things that people do in order to try and please God. But brethren, you and I, as Christians, need to understand that God doesn't want us to be poor. God wants to bless us and give us real wealth based on His plan for us. See, He looks at us differently than we look at ourselves. But, you know, we have to look, brethren, at what Christ says in order for us to get in line and to get our mind and our hearts going in the direction that He wants us to go in. Let's look at John 10:10. Jesus is not looking for people to live and fast on soybeans. Not that there's necessarily anything wrong with that. But see, that's not a spiritual endeavor. The plan of Jesus Christ of Nazareth can be summed up in one major degree in the comments that He makes in John 10. And let's look at... let's start in verse 9. He says, "I am the door. By me, if any man enters in, he shall be saved." In other words, Christ is the portal through which we enter into God's plan of salvation, into our part in that plan of salvation. It says, and he shall go in and out, and he shall find pasture like a sheep. And if you put the rest of this chapter into context, you see that's exactly what he's talking about, with he himself as the good shepherd, and that we are to go through him as the good shepherd in order to achieve what God has for us. He says in verse 10, he says, the thief comes not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. Let me ask you a question. Has religion ever used these three approaches to make conversion to their religious belief? I think if we are knowledgeable about the history of, quote, Christianity, unquote, we will see that that is a very real approach that some of the religious predecessors of today's Christianity took. He says, I am come, and in context, not to steal, not to kill, not to destroy, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. That's what God wants for us. That's what Christ wants for us. That's what the Father wants for us. And that abundant life, brethren, is eternal life. That's what Christ and the Father want for us. Let's look back in Matthew 19. If you remember through the history of the Jews and the Jewish people, they did not have a very strong concept of eternal life. Many of them, and I believe it was the Sadducees, had the concept of that they lived and that their eternal life really was their progeny, their children, the things that they acquired and passing them on from generation to generation. The Pharisees, on the other hand, believed that there was a resurrection of the dead. They understood it, but they understood it in a physical sense, not a spiritual sense. Not that they would be raised as spirit beings that live forever. And you can read in John 3 the story of Nicodemus. This is a common understanding that there would be a physical resurrection, and they get that from the book of Ezekiel, where it talks about the dry bones. That's part of God's plan, but it's not all of God's plan. And that's why it's so important for us to take the words of Jesus Christ and the example of Jesus Christ and to learn how to become perfect. Now, how many people in here think that they can ever, ever become perfect? And the answer is, well, yes and no. Right? How many think they can ever become perfect as a physical human being? None of us can ever become perfect as a physical human being. How many believe that the Bible teaches that we can become perfect as a spirit being? We're all going forward with this, and my objective here today is to try and focus on this point that we as the Church of God, brethren, are different than the rest of the world. The goal of the human perfection, brethren, is to become like our Father. Christ said, Matthew 5:48, become you perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. How do we do that? How do we become perfect? And the answer is really very simple when you think about it. We become perfect by becoming like Christ Jesus. And if we are going to learn and understand how that perfection is developed in our character, we have two ways we can do that. Number one is to go back and to see how the Father developed it in Christ Jesus. And then we have to look at it and see what Jesus of Nazareth said we should do in order to become like our Father. All right. So let's go back to Matthew 5. And Matthew 5, recall that this is part of what's termed in the world as the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. In Matthew 4, Christ had gone into the desert. He fasted for 40 days and night. He was confronted by Satan. He was tempted by Satan. And he overcame Satan. And it says after that, he went back to Galilee and he began preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. The good news that you and I have heard of and preached and taught and helped to spread for the past 20, 30, 40 years, 50 years in some cases. The good news of the coming kingdom of God. And the way that comes about, brethren, is for you and I to learn to be more like our brother, Jesus of Nazareth. It says in verse 1 of chapter 5, it says, and Jesus, seeing the multitudes that were coming out of Judea, and they were beginning to follow him and beginning at least wanting to see what this man had to say. Because they had been looking and believing that a Messiah was coming. And you go back and you read some of the scriptures, and some of the scriptures say, we think we have found him. We have found this Messiah. And they would go and they would listen to Christ and they would hear what he had to say. And they say, come on, that's not the Messiah that we've been taught to expect. And consequently, they stopped following Jesus. Because the things that Jesus said were not the power broker things that they had come to expect. They had come to expect an individual who was going to throw the shackles of their captivity, that was going to throw off all of the oppressors that were looking over their shoulders and controlling every bit of their physical lives. And through the power and might, they were going to set up the kingdom of God. And that doesn't work, because that doesn't fit with God's plan of salvation. And it says in verse 2, it says, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. How do you become poor in spirit? One way is we follow the example of our brother, Jesus of Nazareth, and we see how he exemplified a spirit that was in subjection to his Father. What did he pray? Thy will be done. What did he tell us to pray? Thy will be done. And when we put ourselves on the fast track and allow God to lead us and invite his leadership into our lives, we say, Father, thy will be done. Hang on. Because if we truly mean it, the way that God expects us to live and the way he wants to bless us are huge. They're immense. Let's look it back and hold your finger here, because we're coming back to the Sermon on the Mount. And that's where we're going to be most of the day. But, you know, we have to look at the other scriptures that teach us examples on the same subject. Let's turn back to Romans 12. And in the book of Romans, chapter 12, the Apostle Paul was writing to the Church of God at Rome, to our brothers and sisters, okay, people who had been converted and received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And you can go back and read that in Acts 2 and 3 about how people from all over the empire came to Jerusalem and the Holy Spirit was poured out and a great, great event took place. And the Apostle Paul is writing to them because they were becoming polluted. They were becoming weak in the faith because they were allowing themselves to be changed. Now, change is a good thing. Change is important to you and I as a Christian. But let's look at what he says here in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service, brethren. That's why we're called. That's what we're here to do, is to present ourselves a living sacrifice to God, not a lamb that's going to have his throat cut, but the kind of servants that will be living sacrifices and will live until the day we die to become more like our brother Jesus Christ. Verse 2, he says, and be not conformed. Don't be molded. Don't be fashioned like the world. Be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed, not conformed, where you're put into a mold and pressured, but that we are transformed. How? How are we to be transformed? We are to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's interesting that the Greek words that are used for conformed and transformed. Conformed is to become fashioned, to become physically changed to fit a certain mold. But how do we become transformed? You and I have to be changed by what is called in the Greek, this word that is translated, transform, is metamorpho. How many have ever heard of the word metamorpho? Probably very few. How many have ever heard the English translation and meaning? Metamorphosis. Okay. And what does metamorphosis mean? Change of life. Right? Now, how does that work? Well, one of the examples, if you were to go to the online dictionary and look up the word metamorphosis, it would use the example of the moth, lowly creature, you know, gossamer wings, but, you know, really not very attractive. Kind of ugly if you look at it, if you look at it closely. And then it goes into the pupa stage where it builds a little nest, and it goes to sleep for a period of time. And while it's asleep, this metamorphosis occurs in its physical body. And sure enough, in a period of time thereafter, it emerges as a beautiful butterfly. So it's gone from a moth to a pupa to a butterfly. It has been transformed the way we need to be transformed. But you see, we do it willingly. That little bug doesn't know what it's doing. It's doing what it was programmed to do. One of the ways that that word is also translated is to renew or renovate. That's the Greek meaning of that word, metamorphosis. To renovate. Have any of you ever had an old home that you bought and you went in and had old plumbing and old windows and old doors and you had to renovate? You had to rip down and rebuild. And it's a great experience if you've never had the opportunity to do that. I don't ever want to have to do it again, but it was fun when I was doing it because I had five kids to help. And they still remember the joy that they had and we all had as we went through this transformation, this change from old to renewed. And brethren, that's part of our calling in Jesus Christ. So when we look at Matthew 5 and we see some of the ways that Jesus Christ wants us to be renewed, I think we have to look at it. We have to back away from that and look at it from the perspective that God has. And it's always safe to try and learn to see things from God's point of view. Now, we are probably never, ever going to do it perfectly. But that's the way we have to learn to look at things. We need to learn to look at things God's way. And that's tough. That's difficult to do. That's something that most of us don't fully achieve until we're dead. But you know, back in the book of Hebrews, and let's look back there for a minute. Because in the book of Hebrews, the author of the book lays out for the church, the Jewish church, the Hebrew church, a way of life that we need to focus on. But he says, he makes a statement in Hebrews 6 in verse 1. He says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. He said, that's part of the goal of being a Christian. And that's what I'm trying to emphasize here, is the way that we can change our lives in order to someday, in the kingdom of God, achieve that vital principle of perfection. And let's put this chapter, this next few verses, into perspective. Because he was dealing with the Jewish church. And he made a comment back in Hebrews 5. Let's look at verse 12. These people knew the teachings of God. They had grown up with the Torah. They had grown up with the teachings of God that had been revealed through Moses and through the prophets. And they heard and they tried to understand these principles. He says, for the time you ought to be teachers, when you should be teaching others, you have need that somebody teach you again, which is the first principles of the oracles of God. Yeah, they had the oracles of God. They had the teachings of God that came down through the Word of God. But they didn't understand the principles. And in chapter 6 and verse 1, when he says, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, we have to go on to perfection. Again, in chapter 6, verse 1, the last half, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. And the Hebrew people have a bunch of dead works that they were taught because God was trying to teach them and introduce them to the concept of forgiveness and the way that forgiveness could only come through the blood sacrifice that was going to be occurring centuries in the future. He says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. That's one of the foundational principles of the Church of God. Repent, meaning change, metamorphosis. Repent from dead works and faith toward God and of the doctrines of baptisms and the laying on of hands after baptism for the reception of the Holy Spirit, for the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And these are the basic foundational principles that we stand on, like pillars, to go on to perfection, as he talked about in chapter 6, verse 1. Now, where do you and I need to go in order to learn those principles of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, of baptisms, resurrection, eternal judgment? We need to go to the scriptures. And there are dozens of scriptures that we could touch on to understand these vital principles in a very meaningful way. But I want to do what Paul did. I want to use them as the platform that we stand on in order to make that first step to perfection. And that is, realize that we can never, ever achieve perfection while we are mortal. Because as long as we are mortal, we're going to have the weaknesses that come with physical humanity. We're going to have the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life that Paul says that we need to put away, that we need to come away from, that we need to get out of our lives. And brethren, that's tough, isn't it? Anybody think that's easy? These things are not easy. while we are mortal. As a matter of fact, they're impossible while we are mortal. And that's why the challenge of growth in God's Holy Spirit is an everyday occurrence. It's not something we do once before we're baptized and then we don't have to worry about it. So let's look at 2 Corinthians for a minute. Because in 2 Corinthians, chapter 12, the Apostle Paul sets the stage for what you and I need to be doing. In 2 Corinthians 12, in verse 9, you know, Paul had physical problems. Do you have physical problems? Do you have, an achy back or leg muscles, or your feet get cramped, and all the, your arm, you can't, used to be able to raise your hand this high, and now you can hardly get it up to here. Because as we age, our bodies, which have not been taken care of always as well as we should, start to rebel. They start to change and physically hold us back. But, Jesus Christ wanted us to understand that we grow through accepting our physical infirmities, accepting the physical problems that come in our lives, and allowing God to help us to overcome them. Isn't that what he did? Yeah, he was nailed to that stake. And he did it gladly for us, knowing that when it was finished, that he would achieve again that perfection, that glory that he had with God before the foundation of the world, as he prayed about. He said in verse 9, Paul had been praying for relief from a physical manifestation of a problem. He says, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. You see, our weakness allows the perfection of God to manifest itself in our lives and allows us to stand a little closer to our brother Jesus Christ. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 1. We need to learn to glory in our infirmities. We need to thank God for our infirmities. We need to thank God for our weaknesses, so that the power of Christ can rest on us. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17 and 18, here Paul is dealing with a Gentile church. And he makes some statements that we need to stop and think about. Because God, if you look around you, hasn't picked the best looking, smartest, greatest physical specimens that you and I might have picked if we were selecting somebody to represent us. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17. He says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. He says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. And unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. The power of God is manifested through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And why did he do that? Why did Christ have to suffer and die? And why do you and I need to suffer to live a life that is becoming more Christ-like? Well, Paul goes on, starting in verse 24 through 28. He says, but to them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So when we try to pattern our life after Christ, we pattern ourselves after the wisdom of God, which was manifested through our older brother. He says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, And the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. There are not many great who sit among us. Why? In verse 27, he says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. It's going to blow their mind when they see who God has picked as his servants, as his sons, as his daughters. And when they look at us and say, if he can make it, or if she can make it, I can make it. And I throw that in for humor, but you know, we are, as he says here, called the weak of the world. We need to let Christ live in us. And that's the second step to perfection. Colossians 1. You see, we need to let Christ live in us. And if we do, we are on the road to perfection. And that perfection is never, ever going to be achieved, as I've said over and over again, while we're physical. As a matter of fact, as long as we are physical, the more we see, the more imperfect we become in our own mind, in our own eyes. As we grow in God's eyes, we become less in our own, because we realize how we lack the things that we need to have. In Colossians 1, we see that Christ living in us gives us a great, great power in the world. How? He says in verse 26. Well, let's start in verse 25. And he says, wherefore I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mysteries which have been hid from ages unto ages, from the beginning of the world until that time. These things, these words, these teaching, these concepts, these understandings had been hidden. And what was hidden? He says, but now is made manifest to the saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, Christ in me, which is the hope of glory. The hope that you and I have at the resurrection. The hope of the glory that comes, and we can read about it in Revelation, at the resurrection, when we go before the throne of God in glory as his sons and daughters. And that's all part of the step-by-step growth that we go through to become perfect. To become perfect as God is perfect. Because it's not going to happen, and we realize it's not going to happen until that resurrection. And too often, through misunderstandings, we may have been taught that, you know, that perfection is something that you can have by being in the right church group or by having the right corporate name and umbrella over your head. And that's not where it comes from, brethren. You know, I mean, that's the beauty of living in Christ, that we get to see how foolish we may have been historically. John 17. Jesus was praying to his Father the night before he died. And he made what I call the forgotten prayer, because most churches have forgotten the words that he said here. But brethren, you and I can't forget them, because these are part of our growing towards the perfection that God has for us at the resurrection. John 17, let's look at, well, this is Christ last night on earth, the night before he was to suffer and die, the night before he was to be crucified. And he went into the garden, and he prayed in great anguish, so much so that the capillaries of his bloodstream burst, and he sweat blood. He was so focused on what he knew was coming, on what he knew that the great test and trial was going to be in his life. And he knew that failure was not an option. He says, neither I pray for these alone, but for them which shall believe on me through their word. So this is Christ's prayer, not just for his apostles, but for you and for me if we believe through Christ's word. He says that they, meaning us, all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. Is that happening? Are we becoming one, united in Christ? I don't see a whole lot of it in the churches of God, brethren. And that's tragedy. I see division in the churches of God, which for one small, petty reason after another, they've got to separate. Christ said, I pray that they may be one even as we are. Brethren, that's the goal that gets us to that perfection that God wants us to achieve. He says, me, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect. Okay. That step to unity, that step to reconciliation, that step to being together in one is a step, he says, that brings us to perfection. That they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and that you love them as you love me. Now, the third step to perfection is to have the humility of Jesus of Nazareth. And you can read some scriptures in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 5 and 6, that our faith should stand not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And we need to learn to shun worldly wisdom, because the wisdom of the world is foolishness to God. It's absolute foolishness to God. We have this magnificent Hubble telescope. And what has it found? Incredible creation. Totally incredible. One of the last things that Hubble discovered, something that science postulated on for years, he found a black hole. And Einstein, I guess, was one of the first to postulate on the possibility of a black hole, which was a star collapsing on itself with such density and such magnetic and with such power, with such gravitational forces that not even light can get out of it. Not even light can escape from it. Now that's darkness. And that's the way Satan's world is, in darkness that cannot accept light, that cannot allow light to escape, that will devour all the light that comes near it. So, brethren, if you and I ever achieve more of the righteousness of God that we need to achieve, then we can expect that black hole is going to try and suck us in. We can expect that Satan is going to try and lure us away from the faith that we have in Jesus Christ through the Scriptures. If we're on that path to perfection, we need to be among those who strive to be like Christ. We need to spend more time together. We need to break bread together more frequently. We need to meet with Christians that we've known for years that we've been separated from by their leadership in most cases. We need to be together in Christ. We need to be among the jewels that God has created. And you can read about that back in the Old Testament. several places that refer to God making up his jewels. It's a time when great things are going to happen. But you know, if you ever see diamonds or rubies when they come out of the ground, unless you have great perception, you're liable to just chuck them at a camel, or, you know, because they don't look like they're of any value. It takes a trained eye to look at them and say, oh, ooh, this is a diamond. It looks like a rock to me, but this is a diamond. Now, it still looks like a rock to me. But that trained eye says, I'm going to make this into a beautiful jewel. And the people with the ability cut it, polish it, put on the facets that make it glitter. The diamond is something that we look to with great, great desire, in the sense that it has value. But you know, there are diamonds that are as hard as any diamond, but they've got flaws, that are used for industrial purposes, for cutting tools, not the jewels that will go into the crown that God is making up for his people. He's not going to accept an inferior industrial grade in his kingdom. Now, how can we as human beings go through these stages of metamorphosis? What is it that we need to do in order to become more Christ-like and more God-like, and to become the perfect sons of God that he expects us to be and to become, and to go through the metamorphosis that takes us from smelly physical to brilliant spiritual? Well, let's go back to Matthew, because the answers are right there in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. We read the first three verses before. Let's start on verse 3 again. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God belongs to those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Now the world looks at meek as weak, but that's not what meek is. Meek is that facet of character that allows us to suffer tribulation and trial without striking back. Jesus Christ was meek. He allowed himself. Here's the God of the universe, the being that had the power of Almighty God. He says, I could call my Father and he would send 10,000 legions of angels. And he was so meek, he let himself be killed for our sake. Is that an incredible control? Is that an incredible mind control? Is that incredible self-control? I think it is. I know I don't have it. But you know, I know I've got to work towards it. And I don't think I'm overreaching my job description here, but I think we're all in need of getting that kind of reality into our lives. Verse 4, blessed are they that mourn. When you hear of a young woman who dies at the blossoming of her life, or a young boy who's killed in an accident, or a young mother who's crippled and left virtually incapacitated, do you mourn? Can you really cry for somebody who's in that position? Is that something that really rips at your heart? I think it does. I think it does. But I also know that speaking for myself, it's not easy to let that show. Because that has always been a sign of weakness, you know, for a man to cry for somebody else. Never cry for pain. But, you know, if you cry for somebody else, I think that should be an acceptable level of suffering. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for that they shall inherit the earth. It's been said that, yeah, when the rich and powerful are done with it, only the meek are going to want it. Well, you know, that's almost true, because it's the meek that are going to be given that earth to transform it back into the paradise, the garden, the Eden that God had created for man. And how are they going to do it? The saints are going to do it by keeping God's laws and by showing man that keeping God's laws lead to blessings, lead to growth, lead to happiness, lead to wealth that go beyond anything that is physically in existence today. Blessed, he says in verse 7, are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Do we have mercy on our brothers and sisters? Or do we sometimes lord it over them, that they are weak and we are strong? Is that something that is that the kind of mercy that you have? What kind of mercy did Christ have? Think about it. What kind of mercy did Christ show? Well, how about when he was on the cross? And he called down fire from heaven to destroy. No, he didn't do that, did he? Now, what did he say? He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And that's the kind of mercy that you and I need to struggle to achieve. And we're never going to get it until the kingdom. But we've got to be working towards it incrementally, brethren, day by day. There are things that we can do to show mercy and to show kindness to others. Somebody cuts you off in traffic, you wave with the whole hand. The whole hand, not just part. Mercy. Hey, come right in. You want to cut in? Come on. That's the kind of attitude that we need to be developing. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. All of these examples that Jesus Christ gives to us, and they're all right here for us to try and understand and try to pattern our lives after. And it's a lifelong work. If you're under 15 or 16 or 17, when you're 80, you're never going to have all these characteristics perfectly. And if you're 50 or 60 or 70, you're never going to have these things perfectly until the resurrection. Christ in you and in me, the hope of glory. The hope of having the glory of God rest on our shoulders, that we can, at that time, spiritually manifest what we're learning to do physically. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. All these promises, brethren, that bring us closer to the perfection that the Father wants us to have and that he wants to give to us when we're spirit beings. But I'm going to suggest that you read the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's a great Bible study. And say, ask yourself as you're reading it, do I do this? Am I this way? Verse 13, he says, you are the salt of the earth. How can you become the salt of the earth? How can I become the salt of the earth? What is salt used for? It can have different uses. It can be used to dry foods. It can be used to make things more palatable, to make life more enjoyable. Verse 14, he says, you are the light of the world. Are we the light of the world? Or do we take our light and put it under a bushel? Do we hide it from the world that nobody will see it? He says, a city that is set on the hill can't be hid. Verse 16, he says, let your light shine before men. Do we do that or do we bury our light? If we are going to become perfect like Jesus Christ is perfect, we've got to get that light out to the world. But you can see some of the other topics in Matthew 5, verse 21. He talks about anger and reconciliation. Verse 27 about This is where Christ really, where the rubber meets the road, as they used to say. This is where the physical sins that man commits are turned into spiritual sins. He says, "You've said it. You've heard it said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you, if you look after a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. The temptations of a human being are turned into sin if we don't fight it. But by fighting it, we achieve a little grain of salt, a little bit of light, a little bit of one step closer to achieving that perfection that will come at the resurrection." He says, "Don't swear. Don't raise your hand to swear, because you can't change a thing by your words. Love your enemies. Do good to those that hate you. It's a lot easier to call down fire from heaven than to wish a blessing on your enemies." And then in verse 48 of Matthew 5, he quotes the scripture that we talked about earlier. After we've done all of these things, after we've become meek, and after we've become peacemakers, and after we've developed humility, after we've become the salt of the earth, after we've become the light of the world, he says, "Become you perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." A challenge? You betcha. Are you up to it? Yeah, you are. Because God doesn't call losers. God calls winners. And he gives us the opportunity to learn to win in a meek, humble, Christ-like manner, so that the world can look at us and say, "You know, I want to be a little bit like that person. I may not like the way he serves the true God, but maybe there's something there I can learn." Brethren, let's be the light of the world. Let's strive for perfection. And let us learn to appreciate what we have as members of the Church of God. Teachings that the world has and ignores, but that you and I have and we follow. Because that day is coming, and for some of us it's coming quicker than for others, I think, when our days of judgment will be over. But yours may go on forever. And I hope that that's the case.
For more information or answers to your Bible questions, please contact the Church of the Sovereign God. Our website is www.cotsg.org. That's www.cotsg.org. Or you may write to us at Post Office Box 89111. That's Post Office Box 89111, Tampa, Florida 33689.